Good morning. I'm really glad Perry gave that little introduction to this morning and talked about how those monks memorized all 150 Psalms. My understanding and grasp of the Psalms is just slightly below that in that I've read them, at least a couple of them before. But in preparation, that's a joke, people. Come on. In preparation for this morning and understanding and trying to figure out what I felt like the Lord had for me to share with you about the Psalms, I was reminded of an experience I had when I was in high school. When I was a senior, I played on the golf team, and I don't know if you know much about high school golf, but it's not necessarily a spectator sport. But I was at a match, and I look up on the first hole, and there's this old gentleman there with knickerbockers on, plaid knickerbockers, long socks. He had a tweed jacket on. He had a driving cap, and he probably had a pipe for all I remember. I mean, I think, let's just assume he had a pipe. He looked the part. He looked, if you don't know golf, Tom Morris was really one of the inventors of the game. He looked like Tom Morris reincarnate. It was awesome. But I just got a quick glance at this guy, and then we started playing, and I was focused on what I was doing. But every time I hit a good shot, this guy would cheer for me. And I thought, well, that's kind of nice that he's here seeing his grandson play or something, and he's cheering for the competitor. That's kind of cool. So after two or three holes, I realized he keeps cheering, this guy. Every time I do something good, he cheers. So after the third hole, I'm walking off the green, and I walk right past the guy, and he's standing there just so make sure I could see him, and I see him, I look him right in the eye, and we catch each other, and he's got this huge smile on his face, and it's my young life leader. He was a junior at James Madison University. He had put this stuff on, and the best part was he drove on his motorcycle to the golf course in that outfit to come and see me and support me. And I thought, I almost fell on the ground laughing, because no one comes to high school golf matches. But this guy showed up in his whole, all this stuff. It was awesome. His name is Sam Jeffrey. We're still very close to this day. As a matter of fact, after I graduated high school, I got into JMU, not as a regular student, because I couldn't have gotten in that way. They said, you can come to JMU, but you can't live anywhere near the campus. Okay, so you can show up to class, but you're not staying here. So Sam said to me, well, Micah, look, come live with us. We got six guys. They're all seniors. Come live with us. We'll have a great time. I thought, well, that's kind of cool. So I did. I went and lived with them, But college, for those of you who have been to college or are still in college, would know college, the first few weeks, is very difficult sometimes. The transition's hard. You know, you no longer have your parents there looking out for you and watching, you know, making sure you're doing okay and supporting you. You're off on your own and you're trying to figure out who you are. And it was so difficult. And I remember being really lonely and sad for the first couple weeks. I didn't really know anybody. All the guys I lived with had their group of friends that they had been with for 3 years. They were, you know, had their routines, and I'm just trying to figure this whole thing out, and I was really struggling. And one day, I walked into my room, and on my pillow was a little note card, and it said Psalm 139, and it had a few passages in it, and I'm just going to read those for you. It was verse 13 through 16. It said, "For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them as yet existed." And that meant so much to me. Sam had written that out on a note card and put it there. And he was just encouraging me that God was in control. He was intimately familiar and concerned with what you're dealing with on a daily basis. This transition, he's not absent. He's not far away. He is close and he is concerned, and he loves you, and he knows every day of your life, even before they happen, he knows. And that was a great encouragement to me. And the scripture should be a great encouragement to us, and the Psalms should be. And we know that in this passage, or in this series, we've been talking about the importance of scripture, and I want to just hit a couple verses that I think are maybe meaningful for us and confirm that scripture is useful. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Joshua 1:8, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful." And Hebrews 4:12, and I think this is really a game changer for me as I look at the scriptures. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active." For the word of God is alive and active. "Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It doesn't say, for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are alive and active. No. It says, for the Word of God, all of it. And we've seen that in our series to this point. That all Scripture is God-breathed. It's all useful. It's all alive and active. And I think the Psalms demonstrate that so well. What are the Psalms? The Psalms, as we know, most of you know, is a collection of writings, mostly prayers, mostly pleas for help from God and to God from the authors. They are really, they were turned into songs in the early church, but they were just writings, communication between the authors and to their Heavenly Father. We know a lot of the writers. Some of the Psalms, we don't know who wrote them, but the big players here are David. He wrote 73 that we know. Maybe he wrote more, but we know that he wrote 73. Moses wrote some, Solomon some, Asaph, some others. So we know, but the key player really is David, and I want to focus on David today. David, as we know, is a man of God. The Lord was very involved in his life, but David had this ongoing communication with God. In the midst of his successes and his praises, the Psalms, really, there's a number of different Psalms. Some of them are songs of sorrow or lament, songs of wisdom. They teach us about God. Some of them are Psalms of praise to God. And David wrote a lot of them. You know what the Psalms really are, in my opinion, as I've studied them over the last few weeks in preparation for this, is I started to feel like I was reading the diary, the journal of these authors. Last week, Jeff Good stood up here. He pulled out his journal that Karis had given him, and he went like this, and he just flipped through it. Years of writing in his journal, and all the words, and that was a powerful image for me to see this man, most of the time in the quiet of the night, at 4 in the morning, 5 in the morning, he'd wake up and would be compelled to go and write the things that were in his heart to God. I thought it was so impressive that I stole it this week. And since he's not here, I feel like I can do this. I've got a couple excerpts from Jeff's journal. I just think it's good for us to know how our fearless leader is communicating with God. So let's read them. February 21st, 2014, here's one. My soul is downcast and in distress. There are still 13 days until pitchers and catchers report to spring training. How will I make it through? I can't wait any longer. I wonder if I could grow my beard like Bryce Harper. That's a little strange. Maybe that was just an anomaly. He was probably feeling weird. Here's another one. June 11, 2014. I love me. I love myself. I love my pick. This is getting weird. Let's go to March 7th, 2015. Here's one. I feel pretty, oh so pretty. Well, I probably should have reviewed these before I shared them. That backfired a little bit. I make light of it and joke, but the truth is that these Psalms that we're going to look at really are the heartfelt plea and prayer to God the Father, while these writers are in different circumstances. We're going to talk about Psalm 51, and what I love about Psalm 51 is in the heading, it tells us the circumstances behind why this psalm is written. It says in the heading, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. I'm going to give you the background. Most of you know this story. But David, King David, a man of God, was up on his roof looking out over the city. He spots Bathsheba and he starts asking about her. He's taken with her. So he asks the servants, who is that? And they say, she's the wife of Uriah. And he says, bring her to me. So they do, and he lays with her. And she conceives a child, and he is scrambling. So he says, what am I going to do? This is crazy. So he calls for Uriah, who's in his army at the front lines, and says, bring him back here. Brings him back and tries to trick Uriah into going and sleeping with his wife. And then he can pawn the child off and make Uriah think the child is his. But Uriah is a man of principle and character, and he comes back and he says, now I'm not going to go and be with my wife and have a good meal and sleep in my own bed when my men and my comrades are out on the battlefield fighting for the king. I'm not going to do it. So he sleeps on his doorstep. And David's, again, scrambling. So he sends Uriah back and he says to his generals, he says, look, sends him a note. Send Uriah to the front. And when they come to attack, withdraw from Uriah. and he's killed. And that's what they do, and Uriah is killed. After Bathsheba mourns the loss of her husband, David brings her to his house, makes her his wife, and starts to raise the child. And a prophet who David trusts, named Nathan, comes to him one day, and he tells him a parable. He says, "Nathan or David, there are two men, one wealthy and one not so wealthy. The wealthy man has a bunch of sheep. The one not so wealthy has one little sheep that he raises as his own. It's like his daughter. It's like a part of the family. And a traveler comes, and the wealthy man says, I want to make this man a meal, but I don't want to use my sheep. So he takes the one from the poor man, and he kills it, and he feeds it to the wealthy man. And David, here's what it says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5. It says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he's done such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. And he goes on to tell David about what the Lord is going to do. I'm going to shorten it because of time, but he tells David, David, your heirs are never going to be without sword. They're going to be fighting the rest of their lives. Your son is going to be killed. God's taking him from you. Not only that, there are consequences to your actions, as you know. You've probably known that your sin has consequences. But on top of your new wife, Bathsheba, that you raped, essentially, your heirs are affected. But here's what the Lord's going to do for you. He's going to pass over your sin. He's going to look past it. He's going to forgive you. And to us, as people that follow Jesus and are trying to connect with God and understand God, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, except for that God knows what he's going to do in Jesus, in the blood of Jesus, many years later, that will cover over the sins of David. And because of that, a just God can allow such terrible actions to be wiped clean. And in light of that, David writes Psalm 51. So let's look at it. Verse 1, it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He starts his prayer to God in the same way a lot of ours start, don't they? Help. Have mercy on me. Come to me. Don't leave me alone. I need you. I need you to be here. Help me. David, I can imagine, is a desperate man at this point. Has any of you ever had a sin that someone has exposed and come to you and said, I know what you did? And Nathan did that for David, and I bet David's stomach just sank. Not only does God know, Nathan knows. I'm exposed. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me. Help! And in verse 3, he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. How about that for us? Any of us ever have a sin that we can't shake? My sin is always before me. I can't get it out of my mind. In the middle of the night at 3 in the morning when I wake up, I think of that right then. It's the first thing I go to. When I go to Jesus and I try and spend some time with him in prayer or read the scriptures, I can't because I keep thinking about this thing that I did, whether it was yesterday or 10 years ago or 30 years ago. I can't get it out of my mind. David knows that feeling. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. I know what I deserve, God. You're right in punishing me and my heirs. I get it. I did it. A lot of times, don't we make light of our sin? David's exposed, so he doesn't have to do that anymore. He doesn't have that luxury. He can't make excuses. Well, you know, she was pretty. I've had other wives. It's not that big a deal. I've killed people in battle, Lord. So one more dies. So it's not that bad, is it, really? He knows, because he's exposed, how bad his sin is. And he doesn't try and make excuses like we sometimes do. I think this and all of the Psalms are examples of the way we ought to be communicating with God in honesty. And I think they're the way we should be communicating with one another. But we're scared. We don't want people to know us, who we really are in our heart of hearts and what we've really done. Because we think if they know, they won't want any part of us. God won't want any part of us. We're concerned about our reputation. But David knows that when he makes little of himself and humbles himself before the Lord and allows God to change him and to work in his life, God is made great, and that is the best thing that could happen. And maybe we need to take an example from that and start communicating more honestly with each other and with the Lord. He says in verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place." Again, he could use this as an excuse. I was born into sin. My ancestors sin, right? I mean, I don't have a choice. It's just this part of who I am. You made me this way. I'm a man and I see this beautiful woman and I want her. You kind of created me that way. But he doesn't. He says, "You taught me what is right and what is wrong in my mother's womb. I knew what I should and shouldn't do, and I did it anyway. I'm to blame." And that's honest, and that's right. Then he asks for the Lord to cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Let me hear joy and gladness. Ever ask that of the Lord? Let me hear joy and gladness. Let me be happy again. I'll tell you, in my struggles with depression in my life, when I'm in that moment of depression, I don't ever remember a time being happy in my life or feeling true joy and peace, and I don't think I'll ever feel it again. There's no hope. But David, rightly, goes to God and says, "In this shame and guilt I'm feeling, let me experience joy again. Please, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David knows the truth about what God does when he restores and he changes someone's heart. Create me a new person. Create in me a clean heart. Don't make me what I was before I did this horrible act. Make me new. Make me better. Change me completely. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then he says in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." He goes one step further. I want other people to experience what I'm experiencing through your forgiveness of my sin and the redemption that you're giving me. I want others to see it. And that's part of being honest. See, we think that God can't use us if we're really honest about the sin that we have in our life. If everybody out here knew the failures I've had and the mistakes I've made, I think none of you would be listening right now. You'd all be gone. You'd get up and you'd leave. But David knows the truth. That really, that's the great power of God. Is that he can take someone as insignificant and as despicable as myself and create in me a new heart and give me an eternal relationship with the God of all creation. That is incredible. And if we're honest with each other about who we really are and what the Lord is really doing for us, I think that affects everybody. You can't help but to get affected by that. And your heart just starts to change. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." Open my lips. I love that because for me, singing worship songs has never been that easy for me. And just out of nowhere, praising God has not been something that I go to naturally and easily. And that's because I think we have a hard time. When my daughter Ella does something wrong, we'll say, "Ella, you did this. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to say, 'I'm sorry, will you forgive me,' to your sister Kate." And she goes, this is what she's been doing lately, she goes, Sorry, will you? She won't say it. She cannot get herself to say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" Because I think in her heart of hearts, she says, it makes me not feel like I'm worth anything. And I feel that way. And so for me to praise God, sometimes it's hard because I'm going, I know who I am. How can I praise God? But he asked the Lord, "Open my lips and I will praise you. Help me to praise you." And I think the Psalms, really, for us, can be an aid, a help in praising God. They can assist us in understanding the truth about God. Psalm 103, I'm just going to read part of it. It says, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion? Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul." Now, for me, when I first read that, I thought, gosh, I wish I could get there. That I'd be holy enough and righteous enough to be able to praise God like that. But as I read it more, I started to think, maybe the author is trying to convince himself like I need convincing. He's commanding himself, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul." And he ends with, "Praise the Lord, my soul." He's telling himself, you've got to do it because it's important to acknowledge who God is. Praise him. Even if it doesn't feel, you don't feel like it right now, you've got to do this. And that's what I see. These honest writings from the psalmists are such an encouragement because sometimes I'm there. I feel like I don't want to praise God today. I don't feel it. God isn't concerned necessarily with how we feel today. He's concerned with the truth about who he is. We've got a friend, a good friend of my grandfather's, named Roy Cook. And Roy told us one time that when he woke up in the morning, I don't know whether it was a depression or just he's just downcast or just burdened or just a little bit sad or whatever it was, but he would, every morning he'd wake up and he'd go and stand in his mirror and he would recite scripture verses that he had memorized to himself in the mirror until he started to believe it. And his heart began to change and his mood began to lighten and he could go, you know what, now I can face the day. And that's what happens when we read the scriptures. They are alive and active. And I don't understand it. It's a mystery of God. You know, when I listen to songs on the radio, my heart isn't necessarily changed and transformed. But when I take the time and have the discipline to get in the scripture, into the word, as I read, my heart changes. My attitude changes. My spirit changes. And I'm transformed into more of the person that God intended and wanted me to be. It's just true, people. It's what happens. And here's some evidence. Psalm 13. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts, and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall." This is where it starts to change. "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he's been good to me." And I think the psalmist, as they are being honest and expressing their heart of hearts to God the Father, "How long, Lord? Are you going to leave me here? I don't feel like you're close. Really? You're going to leave me to myself? And with all my enemies surrounding me?" So many of the psalms, they start that way, don't they? "My enemies encircle around me. They're coming. I'm not feeling it today, Lord." And as they continue to express their heart to God, God changes it. And as we read these scriptures, and I don't know how to explain it, it's a mystery of God, but as we read these scriptures, our heart changes too. "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation." If you're not spending time reading the scriptures, and I know it's hard because sometimes the scriptures, especially like some of these passages we've been looking at, the Old Testament, it sounds like another language, doesn't it? And if you're reading King James, technically that is another language, so maybe switch your version. But the reality is, sometimes it feels like you're reading another language, or like these stories have no relevance today, don't they? But the truth is, it's like a relationship with someone sitting in this room. It's like a relationship with my wife. If I don't sit down and have significant conversation with my wife for 6 months, and then I sit down and think, oh, we're just going to pick up where we left off. This is easy. It's going to be natural and comfortable, and we can just talk about the deepest things in our spirit that we want to talk about. Any of you married? Any of you? Yeah? Doesn't work that way, does it? If you're not consistently communicating with one another, you're just off. You're missing. And it takes time to build that relationship again to a point where you are now comfortable and communicating clearly and effectively, and the communication is meaningful. And that's the same with the scriptures. I tried this. A few years ago, I decided I'm going to read the scriptures for an hour a day. And I'm going to do it for a month and see if it changes. And the first week or two was so painful. I'd just be reading going, I really don't know what I'm reading. This is kind of silly. But I'm just going to keep reading and keep reading. And then by the second or third week, I'm like getting stuff out of it. I'm like feeling like the Lord is actually using the scriptures to communicate to me. And my spirit is changing. And my heart is changing. And that's what happens when we read the scriptures. It's alive and active. It's a relationship. I want to read another one. Psalm 86 says, listen, Lord, and answer me, for I'm poor and needy. Protect my life, for I am faithful. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant's life, because I turn to you, Lord. For you, Lord, are kind and ready to forgive, rich in faithful love to all who call on you. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my plea for mercy. I call on you in the day of my distress, for you will answer me. Lord, there's no one like you among other gods, and there are no works like yours. All the nations you have made will come and bow down before you, Lord, and will honor your name, for you are great and perform wonders. You alone are God. Isn't there a difference in the tone from the beginning of that psalm to the end? At first, it's focused on myself, on the writer. And a lot of the psalms start that way. Lord, help me, save me. And by the end of it, they're no longer talking about themselves or praying for themselves. They're talking about who God is and the truth about who he is and his character and his faithfulness. These psalms inform us on how to relate to God in heaven and to each other. You know, before this in Israel, the people thought that God was unapproachable and unknowable. The high priest could go once a year in to the Holy of Holies and sort of be in the presence of God. But we see through the Old Testament that God was working in his people. And he was communicating and revealing himself through David, through Solomon, through Moses. He had intimate and personal relationships, and he wants that with you and with me. And he uses the scriptures to do it. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When you communicate to God and you pour your heart out, he transforms us and gives us a peace that is beyond all understanding. Anybody ever been there? I know I have. Before our first daughter was born, I was really struggling. And in the middle of the night, I'd wake up in a panic. And I'd be crying, not knowing why, but I'm just crying uncontrollably. And Sarah would often encourage me, let's read the scripture, let's pray together. And as we would, my heart would change. And I would experience hope. And I'd experience God. It's true, people. This is what happens when you're in the scriptures and when you're in personal relationship with Jesus. I want to share with you some friends of ours. It's the Stables family. I knew Jeff Stables while I was in college. He was a Young Life leader when I was. And Jeff, after college, went into full-time ministry with Young Life. He went on staff with them, spent time in Culpeper, Virginia, and then he decided the Lord was calling him overseas, so he picked up his family, his wife, and three young sons, and they moved to Scotland about a year, year and a half ago, And just in the last few months, Jeff was diagnosed with esophageal cancer that has spread all over his body now. And a couple weeks ago, we all know people like this, okay? We all have stories like this. Some of them hit close to home for us. But I think what's unique about the Stables and what I think is encouraging about the Stables family is the way that they are responding and the way they continue to praise God in the midst of this painful and difficult situation. I don't know how I'd respond if I realized that I've got weeks, days, months to live, and my three daughters, I'm not going to see them grow up, and I'm not going to be there for their weddings. That's a difficult thing to face, isn't it? And he's got that, he is staring that in the face, and his wife is staring that in the face, and I've been following along on their blog, and I just want to read this, because I think this reads to me like a modern psalm, them pouring out their heart to God. And here's what it says. I'm just going to read a couple small excerpts from their recent blog. They just decided within the last week that the treatment's not working and they're going to stop. And so he's now in hospice care. And his time, they don't know, but probably short. And it says, in her blog, she writes, this is his wife, Becca, "We have talked about how healing is the second best thing. And I really believe that with my whole heart, that Jeff will find complete freedom heavenside, that he'll no longer have to walk with weak legs and a heavy heart. But I also pray every night for the second best to be given, that Jeff would be healed, that somehow the cancer would retreat and healthy tissue and bone would grow into the voids left by disease, that we would get to keep walking together as a family in this world, that his voice would become clear and strong again, that his lion heart could continue to teach and lead, that the story of the five of us together is not over yet." And then here's where she changed and turns it to Jesus and to being grateful. I'll end this post with what we're thankful for, because today feels too hard. The losses feel too great. And if I end with this, maybe the sting of loss will turn into a heart of thanks. I'm thankful for a husband that loves me, that he is and always has been a gentle father to the boys. I'm thankful for my own father who led me gently in truth and love, for a mom with a big heart and the energy of 10 moms. And she ends like this. For birds, she's thankful for birds that start to sing just before the sun rises. They sing in those last dark minutes, knowing it will rise. I could go on and on. We're broken but blessed. Thank you for standing with us. Much love, Team Stables. They know the truth about God, that this disease and this terrible situation they're in is not the worst news Jeff could receive. And his eternity with Jesus is far greater than even another day here on earth with his family that he loves. They know that truth. And they're turning their heart to being grateful and thankful for the time that they have, the relationships they have, the people surrounding them, and the way the Lord is meeting them in the midst of this terrible situation. If you would, remember to pray for the Stables family, because they need it, and they need us to be with them. And so, in conclusion, I think the Psalms tell me that the Lord wants us to communicate honestly, unfiltered, emotional, vulnerable. He wants us to give ourselves and our thoughts and minds and feelings to him. Excuse me. And in that, he will start to transform our heart and our lives. And I think he wants us to communicate that way to each other, in our home groups, in our little small groups, in our friendships, in the relationships we have in this church. He wants us to communicate that way to each other. And in that, he can use it so that we can walk alongside and walk alongside people like the Stables family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Psalms. Thank you that Scripture is useful, all of it, and that it is alive and active. Lord, that you use the Scripture to transform our hearts and to grow our relationship with you and with the Father. Thank you that all Scripture points to you and whispers your name. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to continue to understand and grasp the Scriptures, even the ones that seem like they are difficult to understand, Lord, but that you would use them in our lives to reveal yourself and to help us grow in our relationship and understanding of you and our relationship with one another. Thank you for the Psalms and seeing the heart of these men that wrote the Psalms, Lord, and how that is an encouragement to us and can teach us how to communicate with you. We love you, and we give you our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.